Well, praise the Lord for another Sabbath to be worshiping Him together, to look into His Word, to be His people, to learn from Him, to be instructed in His ways again. Today we'll be looking at the seventh commandment, Thou shalt not commit adultery. And praise the Lord that He has chosen to open our eyes to who He is and to deliver us from the deep darkness of our own sin and of our own wicked thinking and how we suppress the knowledge of truth. In fact, there's no hope that we could escape from that predicament that we were in. We could do nothing but suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Evermore plunging our minds and hearts into more darkness and more brokenness. But Christ came and died for us while we were still sinners, while we were at war with Him, while we were denying Him and mocking Him. He came and died for us, washing away all of our sin there on the cross, taking the wrath of God for us. All those whom God foreknew, when Christ went to the cross, He took all of their sin upon Himself, becoming complete wickedness before God the Father. And He did this for His people for reasons we can never understand. It's all because of His mercy. It's not because you have beautiful blue eyes. It's not because you can run fast. It's not because you have skills. It's not, in fact, the Bible says all of our best efforts are like filthy menstrual cloths before Him. The best thing you've ever done on your own. The best thought you've ever had on your own apart from Him. That's how it's described in the Bible. So why He did this for us as people is a mystery that only the mind of God knows. The Bible says it was according to His good pleasure. And we know that when He moved in and rescued us, and the Holy Spirit brought what the theologians called that efficacious, specific call into the life of the new believer, bringing that new life, none have ever said no to Him. When He comes and you are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, and He makes you a new creature, you see your own filth. You see the holy wrath of God that you desire. And He shows you Christ at that moment. And all who have ever been brought to that point say, "Yes, Lord." And flee to Christ and believe in Him. And when He links you to Him like that, He will bring you to eternal glory. He loses none. How can we not serve such a God as this with all that we are and with all that we have? Every breath, every thought, every resource devoted to Him. How can we not jump with joy to know that He has given us His Word? He has given us His Holy Word and we can read it. We can study His Word. We can know His desire for us. Hallelujah! That our lives, you know that He says He saved us so that we would be made into the image of Christ Jesus, the firstborn of many sons. So we can look to His Word and know how to be made like Christ. And His Holy Spirit works in us to sanctify us and to lead us into all truth and to make us like Jesus. He saved us, preparing good works in advance for us to walk into. Just in the same way as we look at the people of Israel and we see that God rescued them from Egypt, did He just then cast them into the desert and say, "Go have fun"? No, He brought them to a mountain. And He brought them to a thundering mountain, a mountain with lightnings and a trumpet where they heard the very voice of God. So today when we study the seventh commandment and you hear the words, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," remember these words reverberated upon the ears of Moses and the people of Israel from the very voice of God. The Creator of the universe vibrated the sound waves that met those ears. The voice of God. And they said, "No more. We can't listen to this anymore. Moses, you go." So as always, when we come to learn this commandment, it's no little thing. It's no trifling thing. It's one of the ways that God makes us like Christ and that He builds His kingdom into a glorious kingdom, showing forth His righteousness and His glory and His majesty in the earth. And when we do this, when we submit to His ways and we say, "Yes, Lord," and we receive Him as not only the author but the perfecter of our faith, the one who promises to complete the good work that He's begun in us, when we say yes and amen to all His commandments, what glorious promises of future victory does He bring to His people? The land flowing with milk and honey is yet to fully be seen in this earth. And He says He'll do it through the glorious, simple ways of family faithfulness that you and I are seeking to embrace together. As we worship Him together in our homes, as we read His Word together, as we study the words of faithful saints from the past, as we praise Him, as we sing to Him, as we establish godly discipline in our home, as we raise up godly warrior sons and godly warrior daughters for Him, and as we make alliances with other families going in the same direction, and we see more and more fruitfulness and righteousness through the generations, acre by acre, we are seeing God's law expanded all over the earth in the victory of Genesis 1 and Psalm 8, where we take dominion over the whole earth according to His plan. Don't forget the big picture as we are digging into one commandment at a time. Understand where all of these commands fit in for the people of God. Yes? Amen. Another part of the introduction today that I want to talk to us about is the unity of God's law word. That phrase "law word" is one that I received from Rush Dooney. I believe it's a beautiful way to describe the revelation that we have from Genesis to Revelation. The infallible, inerrant Word of God is not just a bunch of unrelated stories and rules and commands and precepts and warnings and promises. All of this law word, just like God is one, His law word is one integrated, unified whole. It is not a random collection of ideas. They are all connected to one another. The network of concepts that He gives us in the Bible show us the mind of God. And it is one mind. It is a unified mind. And all of these principles are connected to one another. All of these principles shine light on one another. So as we look at the seventh commandment, don't forget that the seventh commandment is informed by all of the rest of the Word of God. The seventh commandment, as are all the commandments, must be understood in light of everything that is spoken to us in God's Word. He is three persons combined perfectly into one God. Just as His Word is numerous beautiful eternal principles, yet bound together in one glorious jewel, ultimately we know that the Word is Christ. So we have to remember this as we go through God's Word and we study it together. The entirety of God's revealed Word is one Word, one cohesive whole, with all the parts inseparably united together into a single integrated whole, reflecting God's triune nature, three distinct persons in one unity of God. And this unity of God's law Word is an essential interpretive truth as we seek to understand His Word. So we carefully consider the words of Christ in this framework. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus teaches us here the unity of the Word of God. All of the law and the prophets must be understood within the framework of genuine love. And what is love? You see, there's an interconnectedness between all the laws of God. Love links together all the commandments. All the law word of God is linked together under this one umbrella of love. Remember, there were two stone tablets carved out by the finger of God. One tells us how God wants us to love Him, what Calvin called piety. The other tells us how God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, what Calvin called justice. Hence, as we approach the Ten Commandments, Christ's words must be always echoing in our ears as we approach each commandment. Love, defined for us by the... See, now listen. Love, defined for us by the life and death of Jesus Christ, must be our interpretive guide through the Ten Commandments, through all of God's law, through all the prophets, through all the law, every page interpreted in light of Christ's life and death. Because that is the definition of love. You see, let's think of it in terms of the sixth commandment from last week. Loving our neighbors as ourselves, okay, cannot be accomplished simply through not physically killing your neighbor. That is not the wholeness of loving your neighbor as yourself when it comes to the sixth commandment. You see, the central principle of the sixth commandment is life. And when it comes to loving the life of my neighbor, I must proactively take all legitimate steps within my power to protect my neighbor from all harm. The meaning of proactive, sacrificial, selfless love, as demonstrated to us in the life and death of Christ, must be the final standard for understanding the full meaning of each of the commandments. You see, Christ would have kept the sixth, the seventh, and every commandment if He'd never left heaven. You see, we have to look to Him and what He did in His proactive rescuing of His people and establishment of righteousness and victory to understand the commandments. And that, my friends, is not adding to God's Word. That is submitting to love as the interpretive understanding for all of God's Word. When we do this, we begin to understand and experience the words of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verses 96 and 97, where he said, "I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." We see that God's instructions in His Word teach us about every realm of life. And we see that as we look at His commandments, they blossom. What at first appears like just a little seed, when you study it, it's planted in your mind. And when you meditate upon it, it grows. And when you live it, it flowers. And when you live it some more and meditate on it some more, it gives the aroma of glorious scent to your world, and the beauty of a flowering plant comes into your life. That is what the psalmist means when he says, "Thy commandment is exceeding broad." As we dig into His Word, we will never, by His grace, enlightened by His Holy Spirit, we will never find an end to the glories of His Word. So what are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? I want you to know I've leaned heavily on the larger catechism for today's details as we go through the seventh commandment. First of all, very clearly, adultery and fornication are forbidden. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Galatians 5, verse 19 says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. So what is adultery? It is when a spouse engages in sexual relations with anyone other than their spouse. Very simple. Hence, adultery, at its root, is a direct betrayal of the marriage covenant. And you need to really let that sink in about what adultery is. At root, it is not primarily a sexual sin. At root, it is a covenant-breaking, foundation-destroying sin. At root, it's treason. Now, it does also include the sexual sin of fornication. Okay? So, adultery, in order to commit the sin of adultery physically, does actually involve a sexual sin. So, maybe it's accurate to say that adultery, I think in math terms sometimes, adultery equals fornication plus covenant treason. Okay? That is what adultery is. What is fornication? Any sexual activity occurring outside the bonds of marriage, whether it be by a married or an unmarried individual. Okay? Some cultures, this is fascinating, learning from Rush Dooney and the Institute of Biblical Law, some cultures see no immorality in sexual relations before or after marriage. They only see immorality sexually being possible if you're married. If you're not married, there's no potential for sexual immorality in these cultures. So fornication in such fallen cultures is just an accepted way of living. It's not looked down upon at all. And various forms of this belief were practiced in ancient Greece and in Rome and in the Chinese culture. And particularly at times during the Chinese culture, it was not possible for a man to commit fornication or adultery. It was only possible for the woman to do that. So we can see various forms of brokenness. These are just a few examples in this regard. So we want to have the right definition and the right understanding of what's being forbidden. Under this umbrella, we also see that rape and incest fall into this category. Do you remember the brokenness in the family of David in 2 Samuel 13? Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come, lie with me, my sister. And she answered him, no, my brother. Do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where can I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. This is an example of rape and incest that contributed to great disintegration and turmoil in David's house. What wickedness! 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So, you know, in this group here, it may not, well, certainly isn't necessary to define all these things. But we want to be very clear that God's Word does define these things. And if it did not, we would not be allowed just to use our natural sense of things to outlaw things. We need God's Word to know that incest and rape are wrong. If you reject the existence of God and you believe that we arrived here by accident through a cosmic big bang and the survival of the fittest, then rape is nothing but a natural outcome of that worldview, sir. You cannot argue against it. So we need God's Word. We need the law of God to understand what is righteous and what is not righteous. Now, fortunately for us still today, there's a remnant momentum of Christian righteousness present to where even the most hardcore atheist usually won't be willing to claim that rape is a good thing. but they cannot logically argue against it. Leviticus 20, verse 11. And the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. As forms of sexual sin, both rape and incest are violations of the seventh commandment. But you can see rape is also clearly unjustified violence, a violation of the sixth commandment as well. And these are dark topics, are they not? These are dark topics. We are unfaithful to God and His Word if we do not preach them. Next, we see clearly that homosexuality and all other forms of unnatural relations are prohibited under the seventh commandment. Leviticus 20, verse 13 says, "If a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." Y'all, I'm just reading what God's Word says. I'm not making anything up. That's what the Bible says. Okay? Next, Romans 1, 24 through 32. "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." Now, you heard me read Leviticus 20:13, which clearly described to you the capital crime of homosexuality. Linked to it by proximity in Leviticus 20, verses 15 and 16, "And if a man lie with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and ye shall slay the beast. And if a woman approach unto any beast and lie down thereto, thou shalt kill the woman and the beast. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." Oh God, why do you have to tell us these things? This is so foul. No one should have to read this. It teaches us how dark and depraved the fallen human soul is, does it not? I feel like I need to ask you forgiveness for even reading these things. The depravity of the fallen human is beyond searching out. Beyond searching out. That's what hell is. Never-ending searching out the vile wickedness of the human soul. Perpetration upon perpetration unto eternity. Unable to escape through death. All the while experiencing the wrath of God as well. The depravity of the fallen human will spew forth vile filth into every area of existence. God, in His kindness to us, condescends to even address these issues, letting us know, forbidding all this dissipation, thus directing us ever unto holy uses of our bodies. He condescends to even address these vile issues, because He knows how fallen we are. He knows we need to understand these things. But you know, just like we discussed last week, and like we've discussed with all of God's commands, it starts inside, doesn't it? We see also that all unclean imaginations and thoughts and purposes and affections are forbidden in this commandment. The violations of any commandment, where do they come from?
The devil made me do it.
Let me tell you something. Most people on this earth, the devil doesn't even have to give them a second thought. Christians included, unfortunately, half the time. I can't say that with confidence, but you know what I mean. Looking around us in the world today, your wicked flesh doesn't need any help from the devil to perpetrate wickedness upon wickedness. The violations of any commandment bubble forth from the dark, rotten, stinking, putrid pit of the fallen human heart. And it's still present in every single one of us sitting here today. It is in your heart. This putridness I'm talking about, it's still there. And it won't be gone until you're glorified. So you need to understand that this darkness I'm talking about is lurking and waiting and looking for a chance to kill God and disobey Him at every turn. You better understand that about yourself. You'll be tripped. Me too. All of us. These inner fountains of filth are also forbidden by God's law. He doesn't just forbid the actions that flow forth from this. He forbids the existence of the fountain within you. You can't feed it. So as relates to the seventh commandment, all forms of unclean inner lust are also forbidden. Your thoughts and your affections are governed as well. Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. God forbids not only the fruit of this putrid tree, He forbids the branches, and He forbids the trunk, and He forbids the roots. He says the whole thing's got to be uprooted and burned. Top to bottom, from root to fruit. Matthew 5:27-30, Jesus spells it out for us in the Sermon on the Mount. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Can anyone here say, who understands what I'm saying, can anyone here say that they are free from adulterous lusts? The law of God, shining forth ever and always in perfection and purity, goes ever deeper into the darkness of our souls. Ever deeper into the darkness of our souls. Those hearing God's law under the efficacious call of the Holy Spirit, what will they do? They will cry out like Isaiah, "Woe is me! I'm a man of unclean lips." Or like John the Baptist, "I'm not even worthy to touch his sandals." The broken sinner in the parable told by Christ could say nothing but beat his breast and say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." You see, we are wicked. Praise the Lord for His indescribable mercy toward us, His people. You see, we are the whoring rebels. That's what we are. We're the harlots. And we have been made into a spotless and loyal bride. He, the sinless and almighty one, the perfect husband, became the filthy adulterer for us. You see, every law of God shines light on His suffering. Every law of God shines light on the brokenness that was placed upon Him. How could it be? The perfect husband becomes the filthy adulterer for us, receiving in His flesh the punishment that we deserved. Stoned over His whole being by the fiery wrath of God. Oh, what a bridegroom we have. He rescued us. Only He could do it. We see also that all corrupt or filthy communications or anything attending thereunto are also forbidden. And it just makes sense, doesn't it? If this tree of filth is forbidden to exist within us, we can't be winking and nodding and nudging with all our innuendos, can we? No, we cannot. And we can't brook it when we hear it. It's an assault on your marriage. Sir, please do not assault my marriage. I was just telling a joke. No, you weren't. You were attacking the foundations of civilization. Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Proverbs 7 says, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words, with her much fair speech. Hear this? Beware flattery. With her much fair speech she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips she forced him. He goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. This lewd speech is a part. It's one of the fruits of the fountain of the adulterous filth that's present in our hearts. And it can be used to draw individuals into adulterous thoughts and actions. You see, it's a fanning of the flames of filth in those around us. In particular, the Proverbs warn young men away from this kind of woman. Her immodest speech, dress, and demeanor are a death snare. The dance of adultery usually involves the adulterous temptations of the woman combined with the animal-like stupidity of the lust-infested foolish man. And I think that's a fairly apt description of what most people call dating. Let me read to you again. The dance of adultery, which I guess would really be called the dance of fornication in the case of dating. The dance of fornication usually involves the adulterous temptations of the woman combined with the animal-like stupidity of the lust-infested foolish man. There's my definition of dating. You don't probably have to guess how I feel about dating from that definition, do you? Now, but also, we need to see here that immodest dress is especially forbidden. And there's a plague of this on our society today. A plague. Proverbs 7. And beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner. And he went the way to her house. Oh, I'm just going to go over here. I'm just going to take a little stroll over here. I just like this way a little better than that way. And he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the, what? Attire of a lady? No. The attire of a harlot. There's modesty defined, immodesty defined for you right there in clothing. It's called the attire of a harlot. And subtle of heart. You see, she is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without. Now in the street. and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face, that means completely free of shame, she said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. Warning. Stay away. Men can be immodest too. It is not a sin just of women. But the power of an immodest woman is intoxicating to her. It's intoxicating to her. She gets the attention she wants. She gets the influence in the culture she wants. And with each passing decade, we have to ratchet it up just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. So that the younger woman with that figure gets more and more aggressive in her harlotrous immodesty with each passing decade. In a culture that has left God behind. Be it not so, people of God. Amen. Isn't it wonderful? It's so easy to be standing out, as we're told in the Bible, to be the star amongst the sky of darkness. Just wear some clothes. There you go. And, you know, people will notice that you're dressing modestly. Isn't that wonderful? 1 Timothy 2:9-10. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. 1 Peter 3:1-5. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. It appears to me, my wife and I have talked about this and get advice from her on these things, that it appears as though women are particularly tempted towards the sin of immodesty. But men are guilty as well. Immodesty really is a state of being. It is a state of being. It's a state that your soul is in. It's not what clothes you wear. It's a state of being where the boundaries of appropriate relationship are ignored. I am one with that woman right there and with no one else. And never will be, by God's grace. There is an elimination of boundaries that my wife and I have that is meant to be that way in marriage. And nowhere else. Modesty is a state of being where you maintain the boundaries that are supposed to exist between two human beings. That's what marriage is all about. No boundaries. We're one. You see? And immodesty ignores those boundaries and tries to act as if there's a greater degree of relational togetherness than there really is, or that there should be. That's immodesty. And like I said, there's a plague of this in our world today. A plague. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, only so much skin can be exposed, your skirt's got to come this low, your sleeve's got to come this low. That is not what we're talking about. If a local community decides to have some specific standards like that, I say, praise God, if they present it biblically with understanding to the people. Nothing wrong with that. But I think we've all probably walked into scenarios where modesty is presented as a length of your sleeve or as a length of your skirt rather than an issue of your heart. You see? All of this is within the context of the seventh commandment, designed to protect marriage. I haven't emphasized that enough yet. The whole thing that we're talking about, sixth commandment, defend life, individual life. You can't have society if the life isn't safe. Next, the next institution is the family, built and founded upon marriage between a man and a woman. Adultery is an assault. It is treason against marriage. Immodesty is an attack on civilization, because it is an attack on marriage. Okay? There's more. There's more that is forbidden. I'm going to list them. I'm going to ask you over time to go through some of these things on your own. Number one, the allowing, the tolerating, or the keeping of stews and resorting to them. Anybody here know what a stew is? It's a whorehouse. Don't allow them to exist in your society. You don't go to them. I'll tell you that, do I? Next, the entangling vows of single life. Now, why was this written in the Westminster Confession of Faith?
Why? Because the priests are supposed to be celibate. And they take a vow of celibacy.
God hates it.
Amen.
Amen. And right here, they put it in their confession because it was such a wickedness that was prevalent in their day. Entangling vows of the single life. No. Undue delay of marriage. We'll talk about that a little bit in a minute. Having more wives or husbands than one at the same time. Polygamy is forbidden. Unjust divorce. I'll talk about that a little bit more. Desertion of your marriage. That's also under the seventh commandment. Now listen to this. Idleness, gluttony, or drunkenness is also under the seventh commandment. Okay, how can that be? Because it's an attack on marriage. It'll break your marriage apart. So we see that adultery, as we begin to see the broadness of God's commands, is anything that cuts at the root of marriage. Unchaste company. You don't allow whorehouses, and you don't hang out with whores. Okay, now, don't get me wrong. I know that in the New Testament, you see Christ loving and witnessing to the prostitutes. Okay? But he didn't stay in whorehouses, best I can make from the New Testament. It wasn't his regular company, if you will. You see the difference? He reached out to her. He loved her. He expressed kindness to her in ways that no others would do. The woman at the well is another great example. Okay, so don't misunderstand me. Yes, we reach out to the lost of all kinds the way that Christ did. The way that Christ did. Next, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancings, stage plays. Of course, this is written in the 1600s. I think the list would be a little longer if it had been written today. Okay? Now, let me make something clear. Pornography is wicked, and we must abolish it from our society. It is not protected under free speech. That is a vile misrepresentation of the laws of this land. And if you love marriage, and you love God, and you love society, you will make it one of your endeavors to abolish that wickedness from off the face of the planet. Filth is vile. It's an atomic bomb aimed at your family, aimed at your children. It should be illegal. And they should be put in jail. I don't even know what the penalty should be. But it should be illegal. And we should enforce it. We've got to study more about that. But I guarantee you, it is an attack on marriage. A frontal assault on marriage. And we cannot stand silent against it. And all other provocations to, or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. So, you know, the catchphrase there at the end is really anything that leads to adulterous thoughts or living is no. It's sin. It's sin. But you know, I've given you a long list of what we shouldn't do, but as you know, there's always the positive side, right? The duties that lead to protecting marriage. See? Don't attack marriage. Okay? Don't cut at the root of marriage. That's the prohibition in the seventh commandment. The requirement love your neighbor as yourself. You love your neighbor's marriage as much as you love your own marriage. And you take steps to protect your neighbor's marriages. So, what does that mean? First of all, we're required to have chastity and purity in our bodies, in our minds, in our affections, in our speech, and our behavior. So, everything that flows out of us should be the opposite of adultery. Everything that flows out of us should be fidelity and purity and righteousness and unifying towards marriage and strengthening towards marriage. 1 Thessalonians 4:4 says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Possess his vessel. Children, let me tell you something. You better learn to possess your vessel. Okay, right now. Start now on learning how to possess your vessel. Okay? You treat your body righteously. You treat your body in every way righteously. Let that sink in. Right now as a child, you need to learn to possess your body. Have self-control. And to not let the base urges that are present in your soul control you and cause you to mistreat your body. Sexual sin is a sin against your own body, the Bible tells us. Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. It sounds familiar to what we talked about with the sixth commandment, doesn't it? We speak words of life. We speak words of unifying strength. When we speak of grace and peace to one another, when we build one another up in the faith, we're keeping the seventh commandment. When I say a word of blessing to you, or you say a word of blessing to me, it takes root and it grows and it bears fruit in my marriage. And my wife and I love each other better. And maybe I'll be more like Christ in my marriage as a result of that. You see? You see, these things that don't appear connected to the seventh commandment, they are. Because when you speak words of life and love and unity and edification and truth, you're strengthening their marriage. You're helping them. Job 31:1, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? So here's how we work with our eyes. Every woman you look at, men, she's your sister. She's your sister. I don't care how she dresses. She may think she's a harlot or a dog. You know, because you've seen the dog collars these people will wear. I mean, I don't understand this. She's not an animal. And she's made in God's image. And you look at her like your sister. You look at her like your sister. That's how you proactively obey the seventh commandment with the ladies in your life. Is you think of them and you look at them like your sister. And we're called to keep chaste company. This doesn't exclude evangelism. But the pattern and the flow of your life is to surround yourself with people of purity. Surround yourself with those you want to become like. That's how you spend your time, with people you want to become like. It doesn't exclude evangelism. In fact, it's the root of evangelism. Righteous and holy living, that's the key to evangelism. Proverbs 2 says, to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth, and forgetteth the covenant of her God. For her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead. None that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life, that thou mayest walk in the way of good men, and keep the paths of the righteous. See the same instruction to us in Psalm 1. Keep chaste and pure company. Do not surround yourself with people who speak and act in keeping with immodest, adulterous ways. Next, in terms of, I already talked about no immodesty. Now we want to talk about the requirement to dress modestly. Fathers, husbands, wives, we have to make this a family issue. We have to make this a family issue. We're going to talk about this. Okay? Husbands, tell your wife, honey, you can't wear that. That's immodest. I'm sorry, dear. You know, if the door's shut, nobody's around, you might say, I really like it. But you ain't wearing it out of the house. Okay? All right? Sorry, kids. We need to have these conversations. You know, dads, you need to talk if necessary. You know, daughters need to be ready to hear that. Say, you know what, honey? No. That's not modest enough for the Clark family. That's, no. So it needs to be a family issue. Okay? And God will give you wisdom. You ask Him, fathers, mothers, how to apply this principle in your family. He'll give you wisdom. And there'll be a unique expression of modesty in your family. Okay? And you will set a standard for modesty in your family that you will pass on to your children and your grandchildren. Okay? And you love God when you do this. And you protect your marriage when you do this. And you protect the marriages of those around you and the marriages of those in your assembly when you do this. See the men around you as your brothers, ladies. See them as your brothers. And understand the weaknesses of the fallen human flesh. And dress accordingly. Amen. Next, this is a good one. Get married. Get married and have a lot of kids. That is another way to obey the seventh commandment. 1 Corinthians 7 tells us, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And then later on, in verse 9, it says, but if they cannot contain themselves, if they don't have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. I love that. Listen, y'all, it's better, the Bible says, it's better to marry than to burn. Okay? So, short engagements, that's biblical. Delayed marriage, that's unbiblical. Okay? God made the man and the woman, and then He brought them right back together again. There was no, like, okay, Adam, here's Eve, now let's have this ceremony. No. Straight away, y'all, they were married. Okay? And that's the way God made it to be. When a man finds his woman, get married. Get married. Get married. Okay? Start having kids. All right? Delayed marriage, right out. Not a good idea. Long engagements, right out. Not a good idea. Okay? It's wonderful. The blessings of marriage. Some may be called to singleness. I don't want to say, of course, we see Jesus talking about some being called to this. But notice, it is not the default setting. And in today's world, I have bumped into the concept that singleness is as legitimate an option of getting married. No, it is not. No, it is not. No, it is not. The default setting in the Bible is to get married. God may call you to singleness, and if He does, rejoice over it. Okay? But you don't assume it. Okay? You might, the way I look at it, have to go to your grave before you're finally convinced that you're meant to be single. You see? You see? Never give up on getting married. That's the message I think that we see in the Bible. Never give up on getting married. Unless there's some, I mean, I'm sure there's scenarios we could come up with. But in general, marriage is the way that God made us. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and take dominion over it and subdue it and take dominion over the creatures. If you don't get married, there's not any fruit in terms of spreading and filling the earth and multiplying. It can't happen. Now, of course, if you're single, can you still be involved in dominion work? Of course, of course. That is not the overall design that we see in God's world. We need to say a word about the punishment. Okay? I've kind of alluded to this. Adultery, incest, rape, homosexuality, bestiality, capital crimes. For every living creature involved. Okay? Capital crime. Put them to death. Why is this? Why is this? Because all of them are attacks against the foundations of marriage, which is the foundational institution of society. God is so good to us. He knows how dark our souls are. He wants us to have a society where every man can sit under his own vine and fig tree and not have anyone to fear. He wants a society flowing with milk and honey for us. He wants us to have that in this earth. And if we will obey Him and do what He says in His Word, He has promised to give that to us. That is why this must be so severe. Purge the evil from your midst. You read the Old Testament, particularly the sections involved with capital crime. Purge the evil from your midst. That is the principle involved here. And if we do not, if we allow this evil to persist, Rushdoony has said, that which you tolerate, you command. That which you tolerate to exist, you command it to exist. We, if we are to love our neighbors as ourselves in regards to the seventh commandment, in regards to marriage, we must return to God's law. And we must pray that God will open the eyes and help people see why this society is being turned into nothing but a pile of filth. It's because marriage and all the foundations of society have been destroyed through tolerating wickedness, because where there is no vision, people perish. Do I have the authority to go and carry out capital punishment? Of course not. Do any of us here? Of course not. Okay, of course I'm not suggesting vigilantism at all. I am saying, may God raise up a people who understand this truth. May God elect those who would see that His law is enforced in this regard. May He raise up a new love for marriage and the family and defend it through His people who understand it. That's what I'm saying. And may we be a part of that here at Foothills Christian Assembly. But also, on a similar but smaller scale, unjustified divorce and desertion must not be allowed by the civil magistrate. It must be punished, y'all. It must be punished. To allow for the destruction of marriage is to command the destruction of society. And it's got to start in the church. Raise your hand if you know of a story where church leaders knew about adultery and unjustified divorce and did nothing about it. Raise your hand if you know of this. If you've ever heard of it or seen it. Was that every family? Was it four or five? Was it three or four? Was it four or four? Four or four. Four of four families in here. Every single one of us know of a church that has refused to use the keys of the kingdom. They did nothing about it. It is a plague amongst us. We turn our back on a frontal assault against the family. We will not do that here at Foothills Christian Assembly. I will promise you, that family, this family, or this family, that ever happens, and we will come against that with all of our might in the name of Christ to salvage that marriage. Do you hear me? We will not put up with that here. Amen?
Amen.
By His grace, through loving admonishment, doing everything we can, we will not turn a blind eye to it. Neither should the state. You see, we love our neighbor as ourselves when we defend the family institution. Defending marriage is a requirement. Listen now. Simple. Defending marriage, like we talked about defending life last week. Defending marriage is a requirement for all who would seek to obey Christ and love their neighbors as themselves. To disobey the Lord and allow, silently, cowardly allow, for the destruction of marriage and the family is to hate your neighbor and to disobey your Lord. Listen to these words. Institute of Biblical Law, Rushdoony. Clearly then, biblical law is designed to create a familistic society, and the central social offense is to strike at the life of the family. Adultery is thus placed on the same level as murder in that it is a murderous act against the central social institution of any healthy culture. Unpunished adultery is destructive of the life of the family and of social order. On the part of the wife, it is treason to the family and introduces an alien loyalty to the home as well as an alien seed. On the part of the husband, it is also treason and disloyalty, and in addition, undermines his own moral authority.
A morally clean husband is confident of his authority and exercises it in God-given confidence. A guilty man is less able to exercise authority and veers between arbitrariness and a surrender of authority. The law order of the family is of a single piece, and the person who breaches it at one point inevitably surrenders it at all other points. You know, there's a victory in obedience. We're going to end on a smiley, happy, optimistic note. There's victory in obedience. Leviticus 20, verses 23 and 24. This whole section, God goes through and just, as I've said, it's like you feel like there should be like a disclaimer at the beginning of Leviticus 20. You know, don't read this unless you're near mealtime or something like that. You know, it's going to make you queasy. Warning. That's how I feel about Leviticus 20. It's just dark. But listen, it ends happily. Okay, listen. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. Let's pray. Gracious and almighty Heavenly Father, I confess that we are all wicked sinners, adulterers in our hearts, and we rejoice anew to know that Jesus Christ, our perfect heavenly husband, became the harlot and whore on the cross for us so that we could be made your spotless bride. Oh God, help us to love your ways. Help us to see that you, in your triune oneness, you are the source of all family, and that the family institution that you designed in the earth reflects your glory in the earth, and that adultery is treason against it. And we pray, O God, that you would raise up faithful marriages, and that you would restore the foundations of fidelity so that they would be strong and fruitful and subduing and multiplying and dominion-taking families reestablished in this earth. Thy kingdom, we pray, O God, would spread gloriously through the earth, acre by acre, until Jesus returns with only one more enemy to defeat, death. And it's in his glorious name we pray. Amen.